the songs that we just sang about Gethsemane. And this is the theme that we want to meditate today. The most agonizing decision ever made had to be Jesus' decision in the Garden of Gethsemane. And in the Gospel according to Mark, he shows us that this is the most difficult choice that Jesus has to make for his disciples. Jesus chooses to expose himself to unimaginable horror, and he reveals his unimaginable love to us. We want to take a look this morning. We want to consider the decision that the Lord Jesus has made, not only for his disciple in those times, but also the decision that he made for us in the Garden of Gethsemane. So let us turn to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, we'll read from verse 32 to 43. Mark chapter 14, 32 to 43. Can I ask Barry to read it out loud for us, please? And let us read one more little passage in Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, verse 51 to 54. Can I ask Phyllis to read it out loud for us, please? Thank you. What is the journey leading to Gethsemane after the Last Supper that the Lord Jesus had with his disciple? We know that Jesus and his disciple just left the upper room where they enjoyed a meal in intimate fellowship, and he shared with them the bread and the cup. And then they leave behind Jerusalem. They head east, descending into Kidron Valley. In a spiritual sense, Jesus is descending into depth where no one has gone before. And he is knowing that. Now, what is the meaning of this word Gethsemane? We know that after he descend to Kidron Valley, he then begin to ascend up to the Mount of Olives. As he walk up the hill, he come to a place called Gethsemane. Now in Hebrew, that word means oil press. And it is most likely that an olive press was located in this site. And I think at that time, as the Lord was reaching to Gethsemane, he remembered what was prophesied in the book of Isaiah. And it says in there that the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. As the press to squeeze oil from the olive, it will bring forth valuable oil. But in the process, it also crushed the olive. It also crushed the fruit. Now, like an olive, in the jaws of the press, our Lord Jesus is at the verge of being crushed for the sin of humanity, bringing forth a much more valuable kind of oil. And we know that is the oil of the Holy Spirit, which is given to all of those who believe in him. And actually, this outpouring of the Holy Spirit was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost, when 120 people praying in the upper room of Jerusalem, that the Holy Spirit poured down upon them. And as a result, the church of Christ is formed. Now, as the Lord Jesus was journeying through this path, no doubt he knew that this is the similar path that David had gone before. At the time when King David tried to flee from his son Absalom, his treacherous son, who was trying to kill him, who was trying to take the kingdom away from him. Now at that time, David left Jerusalem, crossed the Kidron Valley, and ascend to the Mount of Olives. This was, of course, recorded in 2 Samuel 15-18. David climbed the mountain with all his men, passing the summit and then fled to safety. As Jesus leaves Jerusalem with his men, he also crossed the Kidron Valley, and he ascend to the mountain, the Mount of Olives. He is walking in a way the footstep of David. As our Lord Jesus is pursued by Judas, his treacherous friend, he arrived at Gethsemane. And he considered that this is a crucial time that he needs to speak to his father. To some extent, Jesus lived out David's story. But our Lord Jesus went much farther. We know that David continued past the summit and fled to safety. But our Lord Jesus remained in Gethsemane to go where David never went before. The Lord Jesus took with him his three closest friends, Peter, John, and James, to that garden. And then he led them there, that he may seek the Father alone. Jesus must walk this road alone. In this place called Gethsemane, there was a garden. And here in the garden, Jesus speak with the Father. We know that in the beginning, God placed his man in his garden. And that garden's name is called the Garden of Eden. That garden was the place where God dwelt with man. But Adam and Eve, as we know, failed the test. They chose the lies of the serpent and ate the forbidden fruit. As a result, God drove Adam and Eve from the garden because they have rejected him. This is the fall of man. And through one man, and in this case is Adam, sin entered into the world, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men, because all of us have sinned. Now once again, God has his man, his only begotten son, in his garden. This garden in Gethsemane. We know that also in the future, there will be prepared for humanity another garden. The garden's theme would reappear in the book of Revelation in Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem, the city of God, where the people of God will dwell with God forever. That was recorded in Revelation 21 and 22. But whether anyone ever gets to that garden in the new Jerusalem hinges on the decision the Lord Jesus made here in the Garden of Gethsemane. And in this garden, the Bible tells us that Jesus has oftentimes withdrawn to this place to commune with his Father, to pray to his Father. This garden then is the garden of God, the place where the Son would meet with the Father and seek answer for his destiny. This is the hour of decision in the garden of God. Now, we need to take a look. What happened in this garden of Gethsemane? The Bible in the scripture that Barry just read for us, it says in there that Jesus is very distressed and troubled. His soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. And he falls to the ground in agony. And being in agony, he is praying very, very fervently. And his sweat becomes like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. He could have actually died in the garden because he was in such great distress. And because of this, the Bible tells us that there is an angel from heaven appear to him to strengthen him. Because without that, he could have just simply died there because of the great agony, because of the great distress. The question we need to contemplate is, what is it about this cup that causes him to tremble to terror? What is it? Because the Lord, in the garden, he prayed to the Father, if it be possible, let this cup be removed from me. And yet, not my will, thy will be done. This cup, as we know it, is the cross. The cross would mean that he would die a brutal, lonely, shameful death. He would be ridiculed by his enemy. He will be abandoned by all his friends. And even worse, Jesus, who knew no sin, would become sin at the moment when he will be hung on the cross. This innocent man, who never know what it is like to feel even a bit of guilt, would now feel the guilt of the whole world. On the cross, he would absorb the wickedness of every sinner from the greatest sinner, the tyrant, the murderer, those people who are haters of God, haters of man, those people who are greedy, to every little sin, such as our white lies. Every person's sin would fall upon his shoulder. But what is it? Does the Lord not know that this is the hour that he has been waiting for? Does he not know that he is to drink this bitter cup? Sometimes we wonder, what is it about this cup that Jesus found most horrifying? What is it? Because the Lord Jesus before that, he told his disciple that he was to go to Jerusalem and take this bitter cup. He knew it already. But at this critical moment, at this final hour, he was asking this question. Is it possible to let this bitter cup to be removed from me? What is it about this cup that Jesus finds most horrifying? We know that at the ninth hour, when Jesus was on that cross, on the ninth hour, he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We know that the Gospel of Mark records this one saying. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he addressed God as his Abba Father. And all along the way, when he talked to his disciples or when he shared with the people out there, he always addressed God as his Father. And even when he was on that cross, when he prayed to the Father, he would say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And yet, on the ninth hour, when he was hung on that cross, he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You see that he changed his way of addressing his Father as God. And why is that? It is because at that time, he is bearing the sin of mankind. He was standing in the position as a sinner to be judged by the righteous and holy God. He was at that moment no longer the beloved Son. He was made sin on our behalf. And that is why he cried out, my God. Now after that we know that when he was about to yield his spirit to the Father, he once again addressed God as his Father. We know that the triune God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, they are distinct, and yet they are one God. We know that God is love, as John in 1 John chapter 4, verse 16 tells us. The love that exists among the Godheads must be beyond anyone's comprehension. The Father has never been apart from the Son. Yet in the Son's hour of deepest need, the Father is there no more. Jesus has become sin, and the Father will have nothing to do with his Son. The Father, in a way, forsake Jesus, who died alone, just like the song, the hymn that we sang. Not only that, his disciples all fled and left him. Even the Father turned his face away from him. There is a crack in their eternal relationship, in the relationship between God the Father and God the Son. It is a horrible fracture in time. And this is a very horrifying thought as far as Jesus is concerned. Because all through his 33 and a half years in the earthly ministry, the Father was with him all the time, every moment. And yet it was during this time when he was hung on that cross to bear the sin of mankind that the Father turned away from him. I think all of us have either experienced the loss of loved one or observed others who have suffered such a loss. The grief is often excruciating. Some never move past it. If we have tasted that grief or seen it, we might have a little understanding of the kind of grief that the Lord Jesus experienced on that cross. He not only lost a loved one, he lost the loved one, the only loved one. Now, why does the Lord Jesus ask this question, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It seems that Jesus doesn't know why he has lost his Father. Earlier, he knew why this would happen. At one time, he knew that he came to give his life as a ransom for many. And then he just shared the bread and the cup in the Last Supper with his disciple. And he told his disciple that this is my blood of the covenant, which I poured out for many. He knew it before then. But then again, at this hour, he seems to be confused. Brothers and sisters, when he bore the sin of all mankind on his shoulder, sin confuses. It distorts. It disorients. Having become sin, Jesus probably became disoriented. It is possible that at that moment, he doesn't know why he was hanging on the cross. Can it be that he doesn't even know why the Father has rejected him for the first time in all eternity? Is that why he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? In a way, we can see that the prayer he uttered in the Garden of Gethsemane, it showed the humanity side of our Lord Jesus. He said, Abba Father, all things are possible with thee. Remove this cup from me. Though he is the Son of God, but he made himself to become nothing. He took upon the very nature of a servant, and he was being made into the likeness of a human being. And as a human being, we know that he has his own will and preference. And according to his own human will, he prefers not to take that bitter cup, because the Son envisioned the horror that lies ahead. And yet he trusts the Father. Yet not my will, thy will be done. If the Father wants him to drink that cup, he will drink it and he will face the horror. But he wants to know. He wants to ask this question to the Father. Does it has to be that way? Does it has to be this way? How did the Lord get his answer? The Heavenly Father answered his prayer from the 11 disciples. We know that in the garden he prayed 3 times. And immediately after he prayed, he comes to his disciples 3 times. And in the Gospel of Mark, it tells us that for the first 2 times that after his prayer, Jesus found them. Why does the Lord Jesus come to his disciples? He's looking for something. He's looking for an answer to his prayer. Jesus knows that the Father has given these men to him. Jesus has tied his fate to his disciples. He has devoted his entire life to them. His life is bound up in theirs. He knows that the answer will come through them. Each time he comes to his disciples, unfortunately, he finds that they need a Savior. Jesus told them to watch. The scripture places such emphasis on being watchful. What does it mean to be watchful? In other words, we need to pay attention to the reality. Now, what is the reality of Jesus' situation at the time in that place called Gethsemane? What was the situation? What was the reality? Was the reality that Judas was about to come and betray him? Was the reality that a bunch of soldiers are coming to capture him? Is that the reality? No. Jesus could have asked the Father to send 12 legions of angels to deliver him. So, what we see out there, the situation, the impending danger of Judas and the soldiers and the Lord Jesus being captured, all of those are the outward circumstance. They are not the reality. To be watchful is to go beyond the surface circumstance or situation, to look into the spiritual reality of the situation. That's what being watchful is all about. In the college and career Sunday school, we've been studying Abraham. We've been told that Abraham was told by God to live in the land of Canaan. But then again, there was a famine in the land of Canaan. And as a result, he went down to Egypt. Now, what is the reality in Canaan? Is the reality that there is a famine? Yeah, there is a famine in the land. But that is only the surface circumstance. That is only the outward situation. To be watchful in Abraham's case is to look beyond the outward situation, beyond the famine, to take a look and to see what exactly God has planned for Abraham's life. It was God who called Abraham to Canaan, and now there is a famine. Is that God's plan that he would then go to Egypt? We know that is not the case. But Abraham, in that case, was not watchful. He just looked at the outward, the surface circumstance, and then he made a decision on his own. The Lord Jesus once mentioned to us, "The lamp of your body is your eye, and when your eye is clear, the whole body is full of light. But when it is bad, your body is full of darkness." And he warned us that he who have the ear, we need to hear. We need to be watchful. We are spiritually blind when we are not watchful. We disconnect from spiritual reality, and ultimately we will lose the reality of who God is and what God's will is for us if we are not watchful. Now, when the Lord Jesus came to the disciples, the Lord found them sleeping. Why are the disciples so sleepy? Why is it that they are so sleepy? Their eyes, the Bible tells us, their eyes were very heavy. The Gospel according to Luke explained to us that their eyes were heavy because of sorrow. Jesus has told them some very disturbing things. One of them would betray him. The Lord Jesus told them. And he was leaving them. And that all the disciples would fall away from him. And Jesus would even, and Peter would even deny the Lord three times. They heard all these bad news. They are not sleeping as a result of normal weariness at the end of the day. No, because they have been rocked by the reality and can't take it anymore. They choose in this case to be not watchful. They choose to disconnect themselves from the word of the Lord Jesus. If his word is this hard, they reason, he cannot be trusted. If life is this hard, God cannot be trusted. Better to fall asleep. They choose not to watch. These disciples, they choose not to watch. They choose spiritual blindness, in other words. And in this case, they need a Savior. Jesus has shared with them the depth of his agony. He told them that he was deeply grieved to the point of death. But these disciples, they are too consumed with their own sorrow to stay up with a friend in need. And as a result, these disciples, they need a Savior. What does the Lord Jesus say to the disciple in his first return? The Lord said to Peter, "Keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation." That you may not come into temptation. What temptation Jesus is referring to here? What is it? It is a temptation of choosing our own will over the will of God. How are we to avoid making this terrible mistake of making our own decision apart from God? The Lord Jesus' advice to his disciple is we must keep watching and praying. In watching, Peter is to take into the spiritual reality. In praying, Peter is to express his dependence on God. Because Peter is not watching. Because Peter is not praying. He demonstrates that he wants to distance actually himself from God, from his reality, from depending on God. And as a result of this, Peter denied the Lord. His denial of the Lord is actually not an accident. Not only did the Lord Jesus warn him in advance, but in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was not watching. He was not praying. Three times, the Lord found him in that condition. And as a result, three times, he denied the Lord. It was not an accident that he did that to his master. When confronted with the reality of following Jesus, Peter, in this case, crumbles. He needs a Savior. Now, what happened in the second time and the third time after the Lord Jesus prayed, when he came to the disciple, what happened? Jesus came to his disciple the second time, and Mark notes that the disciples, they did not know what to answer Jesus. They were confused. At that time, they need a Savior. And the Lord Jesus comes to them the third time and said, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest?" Jesus knows the answer to his prayer will come through his disciples. He has sought the Father three times. Three times he has come to his disciples looking for an answer, looking for a response after all this prayer. Jesus found them still sleeping. they all need a Savior. The Lord Jesus said, it is enough. He doesn't need to speak to the Father anymore. He has his answer. He received his answer. He said, the hour has come. Jesus came to Gethsemane. He came to his disciples to see if the hour might pass him by. But there was no need to come anymore seeking for answers, because his answer has come. And he said, the hour has also come. He tells his disciples, behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Arise, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrayed me is at hand. At that time, we can see that, unfortunately, all the disciples left him and fled, as the Gospel of Mark told us. They need a Savior. But this time, in the Garden of Gethsemane, this time in the Garden of God, the Son of God trusts his Father. The Son of God obeys his Father. The Son of God is to drink that bitter cup. This is a big turnaround. This is a big difference from the Garden of Eden. This time round, the Son of God will not back down. He decided to take that bitter cup. He obeyed the Father. And he did it out of love for his disciples. They could not watch. They could not pray. Their spirit were willing, and yet the flesh was weak. They couldn't arise and go with Jesus. They need a Savior. He loved them. He drank that bitter cup for them. And brothers and sisters, he drank that bitter cup for us. The question to contemplate is, how does the condition of the disciple in the Garden of Gethsemane, how does that apply to us today? How does it apply? We know that Peter represents not only just the disciples. He represents us. Peter's condition, Peter's situation is our situation. He represents us. Who among us has remained watchful today and prayerful out of the love for Christ? Who among us who can stay spiritually awake, connected to God, submitting to Him even when life takes its awful turns? Who among us has not sought to distance from God because of lack of trust? Who among us, in a state of spiritual sleep, has not dreamed up an alternative reality in which we enthrone ourselves? In other words, we be our own boss, because we figure we could make better decisions than a God who, in our own estimation, deprive us of the good things we need, easily impossible demands, and allow unbearable misery. Who among us has not thought and acted in self-dependence because we deem God undependable, even though we will not say it with our mouth, but our attitude, our decision in our heart actually spelled that out very clearly? Who among us has never yielded to the impulses of our flesh? Who among us has not closed our ears to the words of the Lord Jesus because they were too hard? Who among us has always stayed up with the Lord Jesus in the dark hour? Who among us has always followed the Lord Jesus into the heart of darkness? The answer to all these is none of us.
No.
Not one. And as a result, brothers and sisters, we need a Savior. We need the Savior. And well, here it is. This is our Savior. He chose to expose himself to unimaginable horror, revealing unimaginable love toward us. And in that garden, even though he envisioned the horror of being forsaken by God, he asked the Father if there be another possible way. When he come looking for an answer, guess what? He found you and me. He saw that we were neither watching nor praying, that we choose spiritual blindness, that we have distanced ourselves from the living God, that he discovered that we could not stay up with him, that he discovered that we have no ability to arise and go with him. In order, Jesus saw that we need a Savior. So he went. He went alone. He did so because he loves us. He drank that bitter cup, that terrible cup, for you and for me. Where do we find such love? Here it is. In the Garden of Gethsemane. Here he is. This is the Savior. This is your Savior, brothers and sisters. Now, what is the consequence of making that decision in the garden? As a result of choosing the Father's will over his own will, we notice that in all four Gospels, there is a term that describes the humanity of the Lord Jesus. And that term is, they led him away. In other words, the Son of God, he stretches out his hand to be bound and to be led away by his created being. Think about it. He is like a lamb that is led to slaughter. How humble our Lord Jesus is. His hands was bound by his created being. We know that his hands is the hands that create the whole universe. This is the hands that put stars in the skies. He created all galaxies, including the sun, the moon, and the planet Earth. This is the hand that created all visible things in this world, including the human race, including you and me. And this is the hands that are now bound by his created being. They led him away because he allowed them to do so. Not because these people could do anything to the Son of God. No. Because he allowed them to do so. They led him away to face Annas, the high priest's father-in-law, to be insulted and struck by one of his officers. Then they led him away to face Caiaphas, the high priest. And he stood before the Sanhedrin council to be accused of crimes that he did not commit. He was there to be spat in his face, beaten, snapped, mocked by the people. All the while when Peter was warming himself in the crowd, watching the humiliation of his master. Then they led him away to face Pilate, the Roman governor, who actually found the Lord Jesus to be of no fault. He Pilate said that I cannot find any fault in this person. Then they led him away to face Herod, where Jesus was treated with contempt, mocked by Herod and his soldiers. And then from Herod, they led him away again back to Pilate. Whom Jesus was sentenced to death by crucifixion. And finally, they led him away to face the soldiers, who placed a twisted crown of thorn on his head. And there was further mocking, scourging. The soldiers led him away to be crucified. Time would not allow us to describe how Jesus suffered while he was on that cross. No. But this is our Savior. Jesus is not only the Savior of the unbeliever. The Bible tells us that Jesus is the Savior, especially to those who believe. In other words, Jesus is the Savior of all Christians. There's one songwriter, and I like the way he described it. He said, three crosses stood on Calvary. The center cross was meant for me. But on that cross, they crucified a friend of mine. For me, he died. This is the unimaginable price our Lord Jesus paid for us. He paid that price for you and for me. I want to finish this thing with a little testimony from a person who wrote a song called 10,000 Angels. Have you guys heard of that song? 10,000 Angels? I know that if you were from the English choir before, we sang that song. When we sang that song, I still remember the impact that came out. It was vibrating in that meeting hall. Who wrote this song? It is by a guy whose name is called Ray Overholt. Ray Overholt was a celebrity. He was in the music business. And this is his own testimony. He said that I had left my television show. He actually has a television show, and the show's name is called Ray's Roundup. I don't know what that is. Probably he round up some nice song to be included in his show. But anyway, this is his television show. And then after he finished his television show, he went to the nightclub circuit. At that time, he was drinking heavily. But he began to think that there must be a better life than being a musician, than living through nightclubs or show business. Now, in this case, he is trying to look into the spiritual reality for his life. And he said in his own words, I was so intent to change my lifestyle that I went home to tell my wife that I was going to quit all of the smoking, all of the drinking, all of the cursing in my life. I want to clean up my life. And he said, why I was doing that, I didn't know, but I just have that intense desire to clean up my life. I cannot go on to live like this. Even though I am a celebrity, even though I am somebody in the music business. But he thought later on that probably someone must have been praying for him. And one day, he said to himself, I've been written so many secular songs, but I would like to write a song for Christ. But at that time, he was not even a Christian.
And he knew very little about the Bible. So he went to the Bible, he turned to the passage that we just read, the Garden of Gethsemane. And also after the Lord Jesus prayed, it also tells that Peter put away his sword, because Peter cut off the ear of the high priest's servant. And when he read all of these things, all of a sudden, he said that the Lord Jesus could have asked his Father, and the Father would send 12 legions of angels to deliver him. You know, at that time, being not a Christian, he did not understand a legion has 6,000 angels. So 12 legion has actually 72,000 angels. But he did not know that. So he put down, he used the term, he could have called 10,000 angels, because he didn't know better at that time. He was not even a Christian. And then he continued to read the lifetime story of the Lord and how he died to save mankind. The more he read into God's word, the more he was drawn to him for what Jesus has done for him. One night he was playing in a nightclub in Battle Creek, Michigan. And at that time, all of a sudden, the Lord impressed upon his heart to write the song. And he wrote the first verse and put it into his guitar case. And then, right there, he gave his notice to the club that he was quitting. And as he opened his guitar case to put the instrument away, one of his fellows saw that he has written something. And the fellow asked him, what is this thing that you're writing? And he told him that, this is a song that I'm writing for Christ. And the fellow said, what is the name? He said, 10,000 angels. The guy said to him, this song will not go. This song will not go anywhere. But we know that song become a very mighty song that is used by the Lord in many gospel meetings. And because he is a celebrity, so he finally finished all three stanzas and he sent it to the publisher to have it published. And later on, there was this one time in a gospel meeting. He went up there, he sang that song, 10,000 Angels. And after he sang the song, there was a gospel message given. And it was in that gospel message that he gave up his life to the Lord Jesus. He gave himself to the Lord Jesus. And from that point onward, Ray Overholt became a traveling singer and preacher for the Lord. He has, of course, written other songs, but there is none as moving as this song called 10,000 Angels. And this is what the lyric says. They bound the hands of Jesus in the garden where he prayed. That garden is the Garden of Gethsemane. They led him through the streets in shame. They spat upon the Savior, so pure and free from sin. They said, crucify him. He's to blame. The chorus sang. He could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free. He could have called 10,000 angels, but he died alone for you and me. The second stanza. Upon his precious head, they placed a crown of thorns. They laughed and said, behold the king. They struck him and they cursed him and mocked his holy name. All alone, he suffered everything. The third stanza, it says, to the howling mock he yielded. He did not for mercy cry, the cross of shame he took alone. And when he cried, "It is finished," he gave himself to die. Salvation, wondrous plan, was done. This is all made possible because of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he made that hardest decision in his life, that he would rather drink that bitter cup for us than backing down to the lies of the enemy. We don't have the projector, otherwise we should have projected that song up there and we can sing. But I think the song Lead Me to Calvary. What is that? 384? Let's take a look. Turn to that 384. We will sing stanza 1 and 4 and 5. Stanza 1, 4 and 5. Maria, give us a note, and then we'll sing. We'll ask Dave to come up to close for us.